I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the Psalms this morning to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Please give your attention to God's perfect Word. Psalm 101, a Psalm of David. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it's good to take up your Word this morning, even a challenging and somewhat stern Word. I pray, Father, pray that you would do great things amongst us now. From the weakness of a study, the weakness of a pulpit, the weakness of a pew, as it were, I pray that you would show your strength and bless us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We come this morning in Psalm 101 to a Psalm of David, which in and of itself is not a particularly remarkable thing. Over 70 Psalms are attributed to David, about half the Psalms we have to David. Yet it is a little bit striking because it's been a bit since we've had a Psalm of David. The last Psalm of David was Psalm 86, if I recall correctly, and I think it was another 15 or 16 Psalms before that, before the last one prior to that one. So it's been a bit since we've had a Psalm of David. It caught my eye that we suddenly have one here, and it gives us an opportunity to think about the placement of this Psalm. By that I mean two things, both the placement in history and the placement in the Psalms, in the Psalter. Think about when it's placed in history. In that regard, we can only speculate, but this is a Psalm of David, and it is a royal psalm. That is, not all of David's psalms are royal psalms. I don't mean it's royal because the king wrote it, but it is written very much from his perspective as king. You feel that particularly in the latter verses where he speaks of those who will minister to him or be in his presence, that is his court, and where he speaks there in verse 8 of administering justice. It is written from the royal perspective, and as I read the psalm, I can't help but believe that it was written early. This sounds very much like the perspective of a person who is becoming king, who is about to begin his reign. It is full of resolve. Resolve. It's also striking to me where it is placed in the Psalter. This king who is resolving to reign righteously, who's going to administer justice, etc. I think it is interesting where it is in the Psalter, because we've had 9 psalms up to this that have been about a different king, about God the king. And particularly those 9 psalms have revolved on the theme, this is Psalms 92 through 100, have revolved on the theme of calling people to worship the great God king, Yahweh. And then what does the earthly king, David, suddenly we have a psalm that's attributed, none of those psalms were attributed, as I recall. This psalm is attributed to David, the earthly king, and what is he doing? he's doing what those nine psalms said he should do. I mean, just listen to the first verse. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. That's all of that language is the language of the previous nine psalms. I mean, the name of Yahweh, Lord, about 50 times in those nine psalms, but even the other language of loving kindness and justice and singing praises, it's all through those nine psalms. There have been exhortations to worship, to worship, to worship this Lord. And now we hear David, the king, saying, it's exactly what I'll do. And he does so, it's as if he's the first man, the first respondent to all this exhortation. And as such, he's not just the first man, but he's the first man at the head of men. He's the king. And so you can almost have a sense of David as a model and a mediator between God and his people. God has called his people to worship, to sing his praises, to sing of his loving kindness, to sing of his justice. David says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And he's looking up to his God and he's leading his kingdom to follow him. Now, I put that idea before you because I think that's the structure, somewhat of the structure of the psalm that is at hand. Psalm 101, that is, there is a sense of God above, David below, and then his kingdom beneath him. And that's how I want us to look at these verses. Follow me as we go through. Consider the first two verses as David looking up. He's looking up to his God. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. David is speaking to his God. He's praising his God. He's worshiping his God. He's meditating upon his God. As he says there, I will give heed, or I will give thought to the blameless way. He's thinking about his God, and he's thinking about how he wants to emulate and follow that. He speaks of, in his house, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Now, what does he mean by my house? Well, he obviously means his own household, his own family circle, his own personal walk. And yet, David's house isn't like our house. It's a little different. It's a royal house. You remember that pivotal scene in David's life. He had a number of pivotal scenes, but one of the pivotal scenes in David's life in 2 Samuel 7, where David is the king. It's at the beginning of his reign. He's been brought into Jerusalem. He's settled his affairs all around him, and he has this idea. I want to build a house for God, by which he means a temple. That's his purpose, and he sets about his plan of building a house for God. And yet God sends the prophet Nathan to him and says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. But actually, I'm going to build a house for you, by which he does not mean a building. He means a dynasty. He promises him his eternal, enduring throne, that his throne will be established and it will go down through his line, and that is David's house. So when David speaks of walking in his house, he does mean in his immediate family, in his immediate family circle, as it were, but he also means as the head of the enduring royal house. And in fact, as you follow the line of David, as you read Kings, and each time a king is brought forward, a new king comes onto the throne of David, he's measured by David. Does he walk in the ways of David, or does he walk in the way of the pagan nations around him, or if his father was a wicked king, etc.? But David becomes the standard. And that's what he intends to do. He intends to stand in his own house in righteousness. Now, there's a curious line in this verse 2, that question sort of in the middle. When will you come to me? When will you come to me? I will tell you, the The commentators are puzzled by this line. It is an odd interjection. He's making these resolves. I will give heed to the blameless way, and I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. In the midst, there's this question, when will you come to me? What does that question mean? I can only speculate. I can't say definitively what this question means, but it seems to me to register a desire for God's kingdom to be manifest in his own. He's mindful that he's not a private man, and he's not just another tin-pot ruler. He's God's king, and he wants that rightful goal of Scripture, of the merging of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of his king on earth. And there's a desire for that. I think there is an interesting parallel with that little scene. You may remember that scene in 2 Samuel 6, after David has gone into Jerusalem and he's settled in Jerusalem, and he has the idea to bring the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, into the temple. I mean, into the city. And they're bringing the Ark, and they're not doing it right, and there's a frightening display of God's power and justice. And so the Ark is parked for a while. And David says, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? Similar to this line here. When will the Lord come to me? How can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So in that scene in Samuel, there is you can see the mixture of desire. He wanted to bring the manifestation of God's kingdom into the place of his kingdom. He wanted to bring them together. And yet there's also some dread. How can I? Here it's just the desire, but there is that expectation or that desire that there would be a union, as it were, between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in heaven, and the kingdom of God on earth. The psalm starts with David looking up in the first two verses. The next two, verses 3 and 4, David is looking within. He's looking within himself, and he's making resolves or resolutions of what he's going to do, how he's going to live. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. It's a high bar he set for himself. I wonder what bearing Deuteronomy 17 has on this. That is, if you recall in Deuteronomy 17, in Moses' law, Moses said, here's how it should go when you get a king, when you finally have a king. Some people think that the introduction of the kingship in Israel was wrong because of the trouble with Saul. That wasn't the problem. It was who they wanted and the kind of king they wanted. Before there was ever a Saul, the law of Moses said, this is how it should be. When you have a king, this is what will happen. And it says in Deuteronomy 17, this is the king's very first duty when he sits upon his throne, to write a copy of the law, that he may study it all his days. That's the thing that should be in the king's hands and before his eyes and in his heart, that he might walk in these things. And I wonder to what degree, I don't recall being told that David did that. We're not told that he didn't. But this reflects the same attitude. At the beginning of his reign, because I take this to be early, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. That is, apostates, unbelievers, those that fall away from the faith. It shall not fasten its grip on me. I'm not going to let that unbelief, that doubt, that sin even begin to get a grip or a hold of me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Obviously, he will know of. But he means by experience, by action, I will know no evil. He says there'll be no worthless thing before his eyes. That word worthless, the Hebrew word, is usually attached as a modifier to particular individuals. The word that we're translating worthless could translate it godless, vile. It's almost always in its usage attached to individuals. So you think of the sons of Eli, literally sons of Belial. That's the word. They were sons of worthlessness. They were godless. Or Nabal the fool was described by this word. Or when Jezebel wanted Naboth murdered, judicially murdered, she said, "Get some worthless fellows to bear false witness." David says, I won't let that sort of thing be before my eyes. I think most of us at least know something of this attitude at the beginning of something. Beginning of a job, beginning of the year, beginning of a job, beginning of a marriage, maybe beginning of when your child, particularly your first child, is born, and you have not foolish, but you hopes, I'm going to do it right. I'm going to learn from the mistakes. Maybe in this job, I'm going to learn from my mistakes from the last job. In this year, I'm going to learn from the mistakes of the last year. In my rearing of children, I'm going to learn from my parents' mistakes. And there's a desire to do it right. I think that's what's going on here. David is contemplating his God. He set his eyes upon him. He's singing of his loving kindness and justice, attributes of a king. He's heeding his blameless way, and he's making resolutions. This is how I will go about this business. Third part, verses 1 and 2, looking up to God. Verses 3 and 4, looking within himself, making resolves. Verses 5 through 8, he's looking out. He's looking out at his kingdom. If there's a righteous God above him, and if the king sets his mind and heart upon him and emulates that king, then what should happen in his kingdom? Well, he should have a righteous kingdom, and he's resolved to have a righteous kingdom. There's something of a pattern here in verses 5 through 8. You may be familiar with the idea of a chiasm in Hebrew writing, particularly where the beginning and the end have a correspondence, and then the things in the middle have a correspondence, and sometimes it can be quite complicated. This is very simple. There's only four verses, but there's a relationship between verses 5 and 8, I believe, and then a relationship between verses 6 and 7. You can think of it this way. He's looking to his outer kingdom and his inner kingdom. So look at verses 5 and 8. They're plainly parallel. You can hear it in some of the language. So the first part of verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Or your translation may have him I will silence, but it's the idea of destruction. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And then the first part of verse 8, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. You can hear a plain echo there. And then the second part of verse 5, no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. The second part of verse 8, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. They're thematically similar. There's some parallel in the language of destruction, but they're thematically similar. They're focusing on the king administering justice, and notice where. He speaks of neighbor, he speaks of land, he speaks of the city. This is his kingdom broadly. He will administer justice broadly in his kingdom. And then look at the two inner verses, 6 and 7. They're even more closely connected in a sense. Again, there is both thematic and linguistic connections. You can hear that in how each of the lines, the four lines in verses 6 and 7 end. Dwell with me, minister to me, within my house, his position before me. Those are all very personal. This isn't out in the kingdom. This is in the court. This is in the immediate presence of the king, not the broad sway of his kingdom, but in his court, in his immediate presence. They're connected in that way, and then they're connected in another way. In Hebrew, there are... often Hebrew is written in using different kinds of parallelism. So verses 5 and 8 are, we might call them synonymously parallel. They say the same thing in different ways. You see a lot of this in the Proverbs, and sometimes it's very close, but they're expressing the same ideas. Well, there's another kind of parallelism. It's called antithetic parallelism, where they're reversing the ideas. One statement says it one way, and then the other statement reverses it. And you see that in verses 6 and 7. They're inversions. So verse 6 says, "My eye shall be upon the faithful in the land, and that they may dwell with me." The first part of 7 says, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house." Verse 6, the second line, "He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me." The line, second line of verse 7, "He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." They're direct inversion. The righteous will live with me and minister to me. The unrighteous will not. They'll not live with me and they'll not minister to me. So what is David doing in these four verses? He's saying this: there's a righteous, perfect God above us, and I purpose to be a righteous, perfect king in my own home, in my own walk, and as such, I will administer a righteous and perfect kingdom, both broadly and narrowly in my court. Now, it's not difficult at all to say what the psalm says. What should we take, or what can we observe from this psalm? I think there are a couple of observations, three observations I would make to you. The first one is that David obviously failed. He utterly fails his own ideals here. He sets out this perfect image, and then he trashes it. Think of the concentric circles of his house, his court, and his kingdom. When you think about David's house, his family, does the word blameless come to mind? It's not the word that comes to mind for me when I think about David's house, and when particularly you think about his house as his royal line. The word blameless isn't the first thought that comes to mind. Think about David's immediate successor. Who's the heir to David's throne? Solomon. Where'd you meet Solomon's mom? Oh, in adultery. I mean, it's a mess. And the problem, they don't end there. The problems don't end there. You think about David's house. You think about his children. Think about his son Amnon and Amnon's half-sister Tamar, whom he assaulted. Think about Tamar's full brother Absalom and what he did to avenge Tamar as he murdered Amnon. Think about the heir Solomon. Was it an easy glide path to the throne? No, because another brother, Adonijah, attempted in David's very last days, in David's dotage, when he's lost his vigor and his strength, and some think he may be losing his mind, Adonijah sought to seize the throne for himself. Only the actions of others secured it for Solomon, who then eventually has his brother Adonijah executed. Family circle is pretty rough. It's pretty rough. Work your way out. How about the court of David? Perfect, blameless. I give you two names, Uriah and Joab. Uriah the Hittite is remarkably faithful servant of David. He shames David by his uprightness while David is trying to trick him. He is modeling perfect faithfulness. And he's faithful all the way up to the time that David murders him. And who is complicit in that murder? Joab is complicit in that murder. Joab, who manages throughout David's reign to stay at the top of the court. He gets demoted every now and then, but he gets back on top. You know how he gets back on top? By murdering the people who replaced him. That's Joab. Hear the words of Solomon. This was Solomon's verdict on Joab right before he has Joab executed. "Then the king said to him," he's telling his executioner to go and cut him down, and then he says in 2 Kings 2:32, The Lord will return his, that is Joab's, blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. The court of David didn't quite reach the ideal. What about working out? What about the country? Two words, civil war. Civil war. I mean, it doesn't reach this ideal. In fact, I'll give you a few more words. Look at verse 3. Think about the progress of verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Think about David. When you read the story of David, the first half of the story of David is glorious. And don't let anything I'm saying to you today diminish. We're all going to be, if we make it to heaven, we'll be there with David. David is a good and godly man. But we have to be plain about how things unfolded for him. When you think about the story of David, everything was glorious until you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Particularly verse 2. David sends his armies out to war, but he does not go with them. He stays home. And in the evening, he takes a stroll on his roof. And he looks from his roof to another roof, and he saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. Bathsheba is not a worthless thing, and her beauty was not a worthless thing. David's lust for her was a worthless thing. He did set something worthless before his eyes, the idea of taking another man's wife to himself. Look at verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. The moment he did, what happens? I hate the work of those who fall away. What is his work from that moment on until he's confronted by the prophet? His work was to secure another man's wife, and then when he got caught in, he was about to get caught in that, to murder the man. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me, but it most certainly did. It most certainly did. David, the first obvious observation is David does not meet the ideal of his own psalm. Not by a long shot. Second obvious thing is we need a better king, and you know, because I've preached 10,000 sermons like this to you, that the better king is Christ. That's the next obvious thing. And it's as simple as looking at verses 3 and 4 and asking, is there anyone, anywhere in the history of the world other than Jesus who can say the words of verses 3 and 4 and mean them without any shadow of doubt, without any regret? Jesus alone can actually say, I have set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not and has not fastened its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. And I have known no evil ever in any way. He knows of evil, but he has not known experientially, not once, not even a hint, not a flicker of a thought in his mind of doing evil. Christ alone reaches this ideal. He's obviously the one to whom this psalm eventually comes and points and rests and is fulfilled. And yet I give you a third observation that perhaps is less obvious than the first two. Having the perfect righteous king is not enough. So what do you mean it's not enough? Jesus is not... Did our pastor just say Jesus is not enough? No, I don't mean it quite that way. Having the perfect righteous king is not enough to fulfill the promise or the picture of this psalm. Why? Because if the king is perfectly righteous on the lines of this psalm, if he's perfectly righteous on the lines of this psalm, do you know what else he'll be perfect in? His solitude. He'll be perfect in his solitude. I mean, before you sign up to be under the perfectly righteous king, you say, well, I'd love to be in that kingdom, just like that. Well, look again at verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Have you ever secretly slandered your neighbor? Not slandered your neighbor, secretly, in your own heart, quietly, just to your wife. Boy, that's so-and-so. What a jerk. What a fool. Ever secretly slandered your neighbor? No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Ever had a haughty look? Ever been proud of yourself in a vain, empty way? Ever set yourself up above others in your own mind, heart, or assessment? Well, he's going to destroy you. The perfectly righteous king is simply on the lines of this psalm. We'll have an empty kingdom if we're the candidates. So just saying that Jesus is this righteous king, that doesn't get us there. That's not enough to fulfill this psalm. It's not enough to have David's good intentions, and it's not enough to have just a perfect king. The perfect king has to have a perfect people as well. He has to have, to fulfill, the image here isn't of God and one man. It is of God and a king and a kingdom. He's got to have a kingdom of people, perfect people. That's the goal of this psalm. That's the goal of Scripture. That's the goal of God in the world. God's intention in the world across history is he is going to continue to be what he is, perfectly righteous God. And he's going to have a perfectly righteous king. And that king is going to have a perfectly righteous a perfectly righteous people. You say, well, okay. Do we have the perfectly righteous God? Check that one off. Do we have the perfect righteous king? Check that one off. Do we have the perfectly righteous people? Can I check that box? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can check that box. Why? Because now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can check the box because we are perfectly righteous in title. In title. In declaration. But you say, yes, but are we perfectly righteous in practice? Not so much, are we? Not so much. So what does that mean? That we have the title of righteousness as we're joined to the perfectly righteous king, but we are not there yet in terms of practice. What does that mean? It means two things. The first is we should hope. And I don't mean hope as in flip a coin, maybe. I mean as in hope is the assurance of things unseen. As in we should have every hope and a confident hope in what is going to be. Because Christ isn't just another David. He's not David 2.0. He's more. He's far more than David. Where did all of David's troubles as a king start? They started in David. They started in David. And then they flowed out. They flowed out as he made children like himself. Children that were jealous of each other. Children that murdered each other. And on down the line, the trouble started in David and they flowed from David and out into his children. Well, Jesus is like David and not like him. That is, he is the righteous king, and we are born of him. His righteousness is our righteousness. It does come from, we have every hope because we are born again, not of a fallen king, but a perfect king, and he will make us righteous. You know, assuming this psalm was written early, seems almost assuredly that David later would read it with some measure of regret. Even if he didn't read the psalm with regret, surely David said toward the end of his life, if only I hadn't done this, if I hadn't done that, then the dominoes wouldn't have begun falling that led eventually to a civil war and a very sad retirement for David, even when he wins the Civil War. If only I hadn't. Surely there was a measure of regret because David knows that he's the head and the body follows the head. Well, beloved, that's exactly our hope. Because there are no if-onlys about our head, about our King, Jesus. There's no if-onlys. If only Jesus hadn't. There's none of that. There's not a thing. There's never a time that we would say about anything about Jesus, if only he hadn't. If he hadn't done everything that he did, then there'd be trouble. But he's done all things well. The head is sound. The King is righteous. Our Father is pure. And so all things will work well for us. As the head goes, so goes the body. You say, we're not there yet, but we will be there. We will be there. So the first thing is we hope. And then the second thing is we walk. We walk. Take those resolves of verses 3 and 4. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. That is true of our King Jesus, and that is true of our future. We will stand in glory and say, I know no evil. It has no grip on me. The grip it has been broken. The stain that was on has been washed away. That is our future. You and I will be able to say these very things in glory, which means that if this is our King and this is our future, then right now this is our calling. We should pursue these things. Not to get in, not to become a part of the kingdom, not to come into the house, but because we're there, because the door has already been opened, the title has already been given. We have this standing, so we're going to have this experience perfectly, so our business right now is to pursue it right now. Make those your resolves. Set no worthless thing before my eyes. In this culture, in this visual media-driven culture, set no worthless thing before your eyes. I would be amazed if there's anybody in here that isn't wincing a little bit right now. We all do. We set worthless things before our eyes. Make it a resolve to hate unbelief. Notice that I hate the work of those who fall away. You're not to hate the unbeliever, but hate unbelief. Shun sin. Kill it when you see it. Make yourself ignorant as you can of evil, of the experience of evil. Our first parents took the PhD course in knowing evil by experience. In perfect purity, they decided to find the one sin they could do, the knowledge of good and evil, and take it in. Make it your purpose to not know evil. What should we do with this psalm? We should look up and hope with a solid hope. And then we should pursue the road that has been marked out by our King. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, bless us in these things this day. King Jesus. King Jesus, make us what we are, fit members of your family, citizens of your kingdom, ministers in your court. Make us what we are. You've given us the title. You've accomplished the work. Now make us inwardly and by experience more and more what you will have us to be in eternity. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite the elders to join me down front as we take up the Lord's Supper.